There is nothing more natural than a healthy newborn babe's appetite. An intense desire to receive milk, it's natural, it's healthy, it's evidence of life and indeed need. The phrase Paul uses in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, I long for you, is one word in the Greek. The word long speaks of an intense desire. It is the same word that is used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 of newborn babes who long for the sincere milk of the word. It is used as a picture of a babe whose natural desire and intense longing is for milk, and so too is the natural desire for God's word of those who are his, an intense yearning. Paul was not aloof from people keeping his distance between him as we look and continue our study in the book of Philippians chapter 1, nor indeed in sharing his feelings with them. But he exposes his heart to them, and it is a heart that is for them, and it is full of deep and intense emotion which springs forth from a heart of love for them, and is intensified by their mutual love and affection for him, as we consider Paul's prayer of gratitude in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, which we have been considering as we work our way through the Epistle of Philippians. We see Paul's reasons for such intensity of desire and a heart filled with loving compassion and sympathy and gratitude for these people to such a degree that when he remembers them, his heart breaks forth into delight concerning them as he interceded before God on their behalf. What a marvelous look of the apostle and how he loved and ministered and prayed, and indeed his prayer here is full of wonderful themes to chew on and fuel for the fire of encouragement and the fire of faith that exalts God and embraces God's people with love. So let's recap where Paul was, what Paul prayed, and what motivated his praying. Firstly, where Paul was. He was in prison for the sake of the gospel. We read this in chapter 1, verse 7, where he writes and refers to his imprisonment. In verse 13, he speaks of his imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul was incarcerated, shut in. Days, weeks, months, and the years were passing by, and here he was imprisoned, chained to a guard every 6 hours, another one came and took the place of the previous guard. Not only unfairly imprisoned, but no privacy, constantly chained, like an animal, only the leash is the power of Rome on the other end. It is enough to send the best of men into deep despair and inconsolable despondency. It is enough to cause one to withdraw and isolate himself or herself in the depths of discouragement and to throw in the towel and wither up in bitterness at the treatment of God who has allowed all this. The question that would arise in many of our minds, I'm sure, is, where is God? The evil one constantly throwing fiery darts at the mind, his aim always to get us to doubt God's goodness. Paul was like you and me, made of flesh and with emotions. He was not superhuman. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read of him being afraid and in despair. He could easily have questioned God and his dealings with him. He could have appealed to how he had served the Lord. Isn't that how you and I often appeal in times of trouble to justify God's, what we see, unfair dealings with us? Paul could have asked, where was God in such times of despair and unfairness? Had God forgotten him? Had God placed him on the shelf in removing him from public ministry to such an extent his home was confinement and chained like an animal, forgotten and abandoned? How could God do this? These are natural questions for all of us to ask, but Paul was not dealing in the natural realm looking at favorable circumstances as though they were an evidence of the blessing of God and looking at unfavorable circumstances as an evidence of the displeasure of God. How much some of us need to learn that difficult times do not necessarily mean God's displeasure, but are part of God's pleasure in placing us in circumstances to further his kingdom. Did not Paul say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel? The word appointed was used of a guard who was on duty with a mission. Paul saw his circumstances as a divinely given assignment to him in the circumstances he found himself in to further the gospel. His perspective was not on his circumstance, but on the Christ who had orchestrated his circumstance with God's highest goal in view. Is it not true that when we feel down and blue and want at times to curl up into a ball or pull the sheets over our head and wish or sleep the day away that we have lost focus? Instead of seeing our circumstances as opportunities to draw near God and further the gospel, we see them as obstacles to be overcome. and we relate our circumstances and interpret them in light of how they affect us, rather than reminding ourselves we have been bought with a price, we are not our own, and therefore we are to glorify God as the chief end of our living in our circumstances. We look too often at how it inconveniences and hinders us rather than how they may reflect the Lord Jesus and further his cause, the gospel, and building up of his kingdom and people. Paul's attitude was not one of defeat and despair, but one of joy and thanksgiving. Indeed, this little epistle has often been called the Epistle of Joy because of the numbers of times it is mentioned throughout the book. Paul's joy was God-given and God-sustained and the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in control of his life. Joy in the Bible is a God thing. It differs from happiness in this way. Happiness is our translation of a Latin word and is closely related to chance. Thus, if things work out the way we want, then we are happy. If they do not go the way we want, then we are unhappy. Happiness is circumstantial, but joy is not. Joy is an inner quality of delight in God and his person, promises, word, and the blessed assurance that he rules, he reigns over all and any circumstance, and the hope that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that ultimate purpose is making and shaping us into the image of Christ in our character. Though Paul's circumstances were grim, make no mistake about it, Paul was not. Because his focus was on knowing Jesus Christ more intimately, even in those circumstances, and irrespective of his circumstances, according to chapter 3, verse 10, he says, that I may know him. This was the master passion of his life, and Paul had come to and learned to be content in any and every circumstance because of his contentment in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was enough for him. Is he enough for you? For me? What does our reaction in our circumstances testify about us? Is not the source of so much dissatisfaction the fact that we want something other than him? He is not enough for us. To know him is not sufficient. But for Paul, Christ was his sufficiency. Indeed, in chapter 1, verse 21, Paul said Christ was his life. In chapter 2, Christ was his example. Chapter 3, Christ was his goal. Chapter 4, Christ was his satisfaction. There is a song that Paul well could have penned. At moments like these, I lift up my heart. I lift up my heart in a love song. At moments like these, I lift up my heart. I lift up my heart singing, I love you, Lord. Singing, I love you, Lord. Paul and his circumstances had come to the place where he had learned Jesus Christ plus nothing was sufficient for his well-being. Christ was his delight, and the work of Christ manifested in the lives of others brought him great joy and delight. We read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. This is only right, Paul says. What is Paul referring to when he says this? Namely, the ultimate confidence he had in God completing what he had started in them and for the immediate evidence of salvation they had shown. In light of what he has just said, the conclusion he comes to, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. So where was Paul? He was in prison. What did Paul pray? Well, we see five things that Paul prayed. He prayed with joy. What are some of the ingredients of joyful intercession? Firstly, a thankful heart to God. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul prays, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you all. Paul is praying with joy, while shut in but not shut out from access to God. When Paul remembers these believers, it causes him to give thanks in every remembrance of them. He said, I thank my God. To the church at Rome, he wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he was thankful for their faith. To the church at Corinth, he was thankful to God for the grace that he gave them. To the church in 2 Corinthians, he was thankful to the Lord for their prayerful support. To the church at Colossae, he was thankful for their love. To the church at Thessalonica, he was thankful that they had received the word of God. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul was thankful that God had chosen them to be saved. He said, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Thanksgiving is God's will for you today. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Even in the midst of his incarceration, Paul was doing the will of God, which is to give thanks. Thanksgiving glorifies God. Luke chapter 17, we read of the encounter between the Lord Jesus and 10 lepers. As he sent them on their way, one returned and gave thanks to Jesus. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? You see, one returned, and how did he glorify God? He gave thanks. And Paul knew that thanksgiving glorified God. Thanksgiving was doing the will of God. And in his circumstances, these believers at Philippi had caused him to remember them with thanksgiving. And so what does Paul pray? He prays with joyful remembrance. Secondly, the ingredient of Paul's prayer was that of intercession. In verse 4, we read, always offering prayer with joy for you all in my every prayer for you all. Twice, Paul uses the word prayer in this verse. One translation uses it as request, but it's the same Greek word, literally means a wanting, an asking, an entreaty. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word is used for a cry for help, as in Psalm 34, verse 11. Paul prays, notefully, with joy. In verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Joy is the word that is emphasized in Paul's prayer here in Philippians chapter 1 onwards. The word joy in verse 4 can also be translated delight and gladness. Joy is a direct result of God's grace, his unmerited favor toward us, and his enabling power within us. The third ingredient of Paul's joyful intercession is found in verse 5, where he says, in view of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is joyfully thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. He writes from the first day. What does that refer to? That goes back 12 years when God had sent Paul down by the river, and God had opened Lydia's heart to receive the things spoken by Paul and caused her to be born again. And Lydia participated in the gospel by inviting Paul and Silas and others into her house and demonstrating her gratitude through hospitality. God had opened Lydia's heart, and Lydia had opened her home. And the first convert of Europe was using her house from the first day as a base for God's people to meet. Also on that first day, when the suicidal jailer was converted, after he was converted, he and his household, he washed the wounds of Paul and Silas. He writes that he is thankful and he prays with joy for their fellowship in the gospel with them from the first day until now. Until now, we read in chapter 4, verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. They didn't just start and stop and forget Paul, but they persevered and made provision again and again in the gospel. The ingredients of joyful prayer is remembering with a thankful heart, joyfully interceding, and continuing partnership in the gospel, and fourthly, Paul's confidence in the saving power of God. Paul writes in verse 6, for I am confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. He who began, the word began refers to a specific time. God initiates salvation. When he broke into time and opened Lydia's heart and saved the suicide jailer and his household, it was a specific time. Earlier, God had broken into time and specifically convicted and converted Paul. God initiates salvation. God sustains salvation. We are safe in our salvation. In John 10 says, no one can snatch us from the hand of Jesus or the hand of the Father. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit in our salvation, according to Ephesians chapter 1, which speaks of safety, ownership, and authenticity. We are secure, 1 Peter 1:5. We are kept by the power of God. Our salvation, our inheritance, is reserved in heaven for us. God not only initiates salvation, God sustains salvation, God finishes our salvation. Though we may let ourselves down, and we may let our Savior down, yet he will not let us down. He will finish, he will bring to completion what he has begun within us. And in Jude we read, he will present us blameless with exceeding great joy before the throne. God saves, sanctifies, and finishes what he starts. Count on it. Rest in him. Take him at his word, irrespective of your circumstances. This was Paul's ultimate reason for delight. And in light of these five reasons for Paul's prayer of joy, we come to the two verses we wish to look at in this lesson, namely verse 7 and verse 8, and we see what motivate Paul's prayer. We read, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Paul begins verse 7 with this statement, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart." Paul's fellowship with the believers fuels his affection and tenderness for them. The word Paul uses for right speaks of moral, spiritual rightness. It is not just something that should be expected, but this is the right thing before God and people for Paul to feel this way about them. To not have been thankful to God for them would have been highly improper. The word feel has the basic meaning of having a particular attitude or disposition. The verb to feel can be translated to think. It means more than a mental exercise. It conveys the idea of sympathetic concern in his interest for them. Paul had them in his thought. Paul uses the verb in Philippians 2, verse 2, where he writes, "Be minded." In chapter 2, verse 5, it speaks of "have this attitude." In chapter 3, verse 15, again, it's translated "attitude." In chapter 3, verse 19, it's translated "set your minds." In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, "live in harmony" literally is "think the same." The verb to feel or to think conveys a sympathetic interest and concern, and Paul said, "It is only right for me to have this attitude, to feel this way about you." I remember and look back on it with sadness as I have grown older, of an older minister once saying, "Often it is those who you minister to most who show the least appreciation." This could not be said against either Paul or the Philippians. Their love was mutual, and appreciation and love is a verb, it is an action, and both parties demonstrated love toward one another. Paul goes on to write, "For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share God's grace with me." When he refers to chains, he's speaking about his imprisonment. It did not cause him or them to withdraw from one another. They did not withdraw or forget or abandon him. For he had every reason, because of their identification with him, to glory. They were not ashamed, nor did they withdraw from him, but these believers at Philippi, though suffering and poor, were not ashamed of Paul nor his chains, for they were convinced of the power of the gospel in their own lives, committed to the progress of the gospel in the lives of others, and constrained by the person of Christ that they identified with the minister of Christ in his hour of need and reached out to him who was shut in again and again and again. For you see, in those days it was no light thing to proclaim another kingdom other than Rome. And Paul had proclaimed the kingdom of God and one king, not Caesar, but Jesus, who was greater than the emperor of Rome. And this type of preaching and befriending of such a one could land them in chains themselves, as they would be suspected of treason. Paul and the Philippians share this mutual feeling. They were moving closer and closer and sending Epaphroditus to be a minister. They were not withdrawing. The Philippians were selfless like Paul. They paid no heed to the fear of man nor the threat of man. The gospel had conquered their hearts, and their gratitude would not be constrained by a government in whom God held its very breath and his power. Paul goes on to speak of defending and confirming the gospel. The word defending refers to a logical, legal presentation of the truth. Paul uses the word in his defense in Acts 21. The Jews from Asia, we read in Acts 21, verse 27, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on Paul and made false accusations against him. To the end, in verse 30, we read, "Then all the city was provoked, and the people ushered together, rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and they were seeking to kill him. Word came to the Roman cohort, who intervened and took some soldiers and rescued Paul, and took him and ordered him to be chained, and began asking him what he had done. Paul explained to them who he was and asked for permission to address the mob, and it was given to him." In Acts 22, we read these words, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you." He spoke to them of how he had been trained and educated, and how he had persecuted those who followed Christ. He went on to share in verse 6, "But it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.'" Paul goes on to share how he asked the Lord, "What would you have me to do?" Paul shares his experience of his encounter with Jesus Christ. He gives an account of his conversion. Paul had every intention, when his case came to trial, of seizing the opportunity to make known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the crowd. And now he writes to those in Philippians that he seized every opportunity to make Christ known, just as he had back in Acts 21 when he defended the gospel. Peter wrote of those in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, who were in difficult circumstances. He told them, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. In 2 Timothy, which was Paul's last letter before he died, he is writing to Timothy about the primacy of preaching the word of God irrespective of the people's response. He goes on to speak of the opposition and the isolation he faced when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." For the defense of the gospel, he was there as the representative Jesus Christ had placed, and the message of redemption for sin-sick individuals in bondage and enslaved to sin that would destroy and ultimately damn them. The word defense speaks of a logical presentation, facts and arguments designed to show the truth of Christianity. Paul was sharing his testimony. Paul was defending the truth. The word confirming is a word that speaks of legal, signifying a guarantee. The only other place it is used in Scripture is in Hebrews 6:16. Paul's purpose in life was to confront people the unconditional guarantee of God of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the guarantee of pardon, forgiveness, power, cleansing, peace, and a new life in Christ, new desires for the things of God, and the ability to love and live for God, a new name, a new home, a new citizenship. Heaven is our future home. Paul uses this term to signify the guarantee God offers through the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his guaranteed of the good news. Paul goes on to speak of the unique relationship they share when he says, "You are all partakers of grace with me." Partners of grace with me. The word partakers means partners with, and is found in verse 5. The grace Paul speaks of here is not that of saving grace, but empowering grace. The grace that empowered and enabled Paul to joy in the Lord, irrespective of his circumstances. The ability to share his faith fearlessly and uncompromisingly despite the consequences. The Philippians had given proof they shared in this fellowship. Accordingly, the phrase literally means fellow partakers of grace with me, is how Paul refers to them. They too were recipients empowered of this supernatural power of God to enable them to work in the interests of the gospel, to suffer for the gospel, and to help those who proclaim and defend and confirm the gospel. God's grace is not only a saving effect, but a strengthening, enabling effect. The foundations of their life was partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How weak some of our fellowships are today. One reason is because our foundation is focused is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but food. And chatter about a times frivolous thing, while a world around us is dying in sin and failing to honor the Lord Jesus. There's a story told by Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary to India, called The Cry of the Blood. And in it she writes, "I could not go to sleep. So I lay awake and looked. And as I saw, it seemed this, that I stood on a grassy sward, and at my feet a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. Back I drew, dizzy at the depth. Then I saw people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding onto her dress. She was on the very verge. Then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step. It trod air. Oh, the cries she went over. Then I saw more streams of people from all parts. They were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling and a tossing up of helpless arms clutching at empty air. Then I saw that along the edge there was sentries set at intervals. But the intervals weren't far too great. They were wide. There were unguarded gaps between. And over these gaps the people fell in the blindness, quite unwarranted, and the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. Then I saw, like a little picture of peace, a group of people under some trees with their back to the gulf. They were making daisy chains. There was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get more sentries, but they found that there were very few who wanted to go. Once the girl stood up in her place, waving the people back, but her mother and other relatives called and reminded her that her furlough was due. Being tired and needing a change, she had to go and rest for a while. But no one was sent to guard her gap. And over, the people fell like a waterfall of souls. Once a child caught a tuft of grass that grew on the very brink of the gulf. It clung convulsively and it called, but nobody seemed to hear. Then the roots of grass gave way. And with a cry, the child went over, and the girl, who longed to be back in the gap, thought she heard the little one cry, and she sprang up and wanted to go, at which they reproved her, and they sang a hymn. Then through the hymn, the pain of a million broken hearts rung out in one full drop, one sob. It was the cry of blood. Often our fellowships reflect those who make the daisy chains. We are all caught up in our own little safe and secure world, while the world around us goes to hell and we don't see and we don't care, and our fellowships are relegated to, at times, a pig fest, while we dine ourselves to death. Surely this cannot be right. Surely this is not the emphasis of God-honoring, God-involved fellowship. When is the last time you would have sat at the table with someone at one of the fellowship events and spoke about furthering the gospel, asking how you could help in giving to the gospel, asking how you could pray for those advancing the gospel? How much of our fellowship is actually nothing more than socializing and has nothing to do with God apart from the opening prayer? Paul testifies the Philippian believers stood with him selflessly and sacrificially. Paul calls God as witness to the truthfulness of his affection for them. In verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Paul calls God himself to testify that what he's saying is truthful and his affection is genuine. The phrase he uses, "I long for you all," is one word in the Greek. It was used of the athlete who strained at the finish line to finish first. It is not a term of indifference or inconsistency, but one of intensity of purpose and passion. It speaks of emotion, like the newborn babe desires the milk so there is a desire that God gives. The affection of Christ Jesus, the word is translated in Acts 1:18 of Judas, whose bowels were split open and his intestines gushed out. But here, when it's used the rest in the New Testament, it speaks of feelings of compassion and tenderness. And Paul's compassion, Paul's tenderness was toward these people. Why? His focus was on the furtherance of the gospel. They fellowshipped with him in the furtherance of the gospel, and such was their faithfulness. Paul was in prison, shut in, but not shut out. He thanks God for their faithfulness and reveals to them something of his heart when he reads to them, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." How beautiful it is to have someone to fellowship in the gospel with you.